It is so good to be able to look out completely different than the last two Sundays when I was looking at four people here and two people there. It's nice to see you this morning. Thank you for braving the weather. Thank you for the chill that I was feeling, Mike. I wasn't sure if it was the song or the fact that it's snowing outside. But I am glad to see each of you. And if you're worshiping with us this morning through our electronic media, we're so glad that you have chose to be with us today. Over the last several weeks, interspersed with other things, I have been challenging us as I have been challenging myself for this year of 2021 to make this a year that we at Southeastern make the determination that in our community that God has provided for us and has put before us, that we strive to smell like Jesus, that we take seriously the charge that Jesus gives us, not as an option, but as a command, that we be salt and light. And it's provided everything we needed in order to do that. And I've taken this concept of being the aroma of Christ from a verse found in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning at verse 14, where there Paul talks about the fact that we are his aroma. And then he says there are two different kinds of aroma. To some, we're the aroma of life. As we present to them the good news of the fact that Jesus died and his grace, Mike, reaches each one of us. And to those who do not want to listen, and to those who are not moved by the goodness of God, we are the fragrance of death. But he says something interesting in the latter part of verse 16 when he says, who is equal to such a task? And that's a thought-provoking question for me as I've been striving to challenge us, to motivate us, to encourage us, particularly myself, to be this aroma, this salt, this light, the ambassadors that he talks about in chapter 5. Who is equal to doing this? What's necessary in order for us to be successful by God's standards of being this kind of people individually and collectively? And I think a question was asked to me that maybe sets us in the right direction. When I talked about smelling like Jesus, I had a young child come up to me and says, Lyle, what does Jesus smell like? What does Jesus smell like? And I'm not talking about the fact that he probably smelled like wood shavings because of his carpentry profession, or he smelled like the countryside as he made his way through. What is there about Jesus that we're supposed to represent to this community? What did Jesus smell like? And I think maybe the best way to understand that is to take a look at some of Jesus' dealings with people, some of his interactions, some of his teachings, and some of his just conversations that he had with those that he came in contact with when he was here. And maybe if we look at those and we decide that we're going to be just like that in the process of how we deal with each other, that maybe that we'll end up smelling like Jesus. And so if you have your Bibles with you this morning, whatever media that you have it in, whether written or electronic, I want you to turn to John chapter 8. And we're going to look at a section of text found in John chapter 8, beginning at verse 2. Now, before we get into that, I realize that there are some difficulties that we have with this passage of Scripture. The translation that you're looking at currently may have it in italics or in parentheses or different type of font, because there'll be a little footnote that says this is not contained in some of the more ancient manuscripts. Now, there are some manuscripts that have this particular story included, and they include it in the Gospel of John. They just don't have it included here between the end of chapter 7 and the middle of chapter 8. There are some translations or some manuscripts that don't have it in the book of John at all. They have it in another gospel. And I don't know exactly where it belongs, but I have no doubt that the story we're going to look at this morning truly was an event in the life of Christ. Because there is so much in this particular text that describes exactly and summarizes exactly for us what John is going to say. So if you have your finger or your Bible's open to John chapter 8, I want you to put your thumb there and turn back over to John chapter 1 just real quick. John chapter 1 begins with, "In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was God. And the Word was with God." In Mark's account of the ministry and life of Jesus. He begins with Jesus's ministry. He bypasses his birth and all of those stories. He just starts with, here's Jesus and what he did. Now, Matthew and Luke gives us a few more details, and if you've been listening to my study on the book of Luke on Sunday mornings, we recognize that there's some different aspects of this narrative that Matthew records for us that Luke doesn't, and Luke records for us that Matthew doesn't. Mark starts at his ministry. Matthew and Luke start at his birth. John starts way before that. He starts at the beginning. That this is Jesus. And in the book of John, John does a couple of things. He tells us, first of all, that Jesus is Savior. He talks about the fact that Jesus is eternal, that Jesus is God, that Jesus is the creator of this spoken universe, that Jesus himself is the light of the world, living water, the bread of heaven, the good shepherd. But what I think Jesus does is what John does is he summarizes it all for us in John chapter 1, beginning at verse 14, when he says, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. And I think what John is doing for us is he's summarizing his entire book. He said, this is what I want you to know about Jesus. It's as if what John is doing is says, I want to introduce you to this Son of God. He began, no beginning. From the beginning, he was there and will be for all eternity. But I want to summarize his ministry, his life, with these two words. Jesus came full of grace and truth. And brothers and sisters, I wonder if maybe one of the reasons I'm not as effective in smelling like Jesus, that maybe the world doesn't see me as salt and light as it should, is because of the tension between these two words. And Jesus is a perfect blend of both grace and in truth. That Jesus never was soft on absolutes. Jesus was never soft on sin. Jesus was never soft on the commandments of the law. But Jesus also was full of compassion and tenderness and mercy. And when we as God's people learn to put this blending of these two characteristics together, then and only then do I think will the world be able to see us as his ambassadors, as those who want to make a difference, because a difference has been made in our lives, that we want to demonstrate the goodness of God because we've experienced the goodness of God and we've experienced the grace that has reached us and is greater than all of my sin. And I want the world to know that. And I think we find no greater place of seeing this in action than in John chapter 8. And before we allow God's word, my desire, God's word to speak to us, would you join me as we humbly go before him? Our Father in heaven, thank you so much for the Gospel of John. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to be able to express our appreciation for the grace that you've demonstrated to us. Father, thank you for loving us in spite of our sin. Thank you, Father, for making a way possible for us to come to you in spite of the fact that we are the ones who caused the great divide. And Father, this morning I pray that you'd be with me as I share the things that I want your people to hear, and that what I want to say this morning, Father, first and foremost is true and accurate, but also, Father, presented in such a way that your people will understand and grasp and be moved by and will take within ourselves and our lives the truths that this section of your gospel contains so that we can be the salt and light of this world that you told us we were supposed to be. So, Father, I pray that you will help me to rightfully handle this section of text. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. On March the 22nd, 1824, in Madison County, Indiana, six men killed nine Seneca and Miami Indians. Two men, three women, four children. Now known as the Fall Creek Massacre. Six men were arrested, and in March of 1825, three of them were scheduled to be hanged. Bridges Jr. Was a young man whose father and uncle had been part of it. And John Bridges watched as his uncle was taken to the gallows and hung. And he watched as his father was taken to the gallows and hung for his crime. And in the trial of John Bridges Jr., there wasn't a lot of evidence that pointed that he was complicit in the crime, but the circumstantial evidence was strong. And people were praying that the governor of Indiana at that time, James Brown Ray, would extend a stay of execution. The hangman called John Bridges Jr. to the gallows, and as he was making his way up the stairs, there was a noise in the back of the crowd, and pretty soon the crowd parted, and a man on a horseback came up and rode his horse right up to the base of the gallows, and he said these words, "Do you know in whose presence you stand? There are but two powers known to the law that can save you from hanging by your neck until you are dead, dead, dead. One is the God of the universe. The other is James Brown Ray, the governor of Indiana. The latter stands before you now." And called the hangman down and handed him a note as a stay of execution, and he looked up at the young man and says, "You are now free." Imagine what's going on in his mind. He has just witnessed the gruesome death of family members. He knows that in just a few moments, his life would be taken. And he hears these words, "You are free." Can you imagine what's going on? Can you imagine what he's thinking? Maybe in his mind he's going, "I can't believe this is not possible. Am I hearing things?" You're free. But I do think there's one person in all of history that knows exactly what was going through that young man's mind. And that's the lady that we see in our story and our lesson this morning. John chapter 8, beginning at verse 2. And may God graciously bless the reading and the study of his word. "At dawn, he appeared again in the temple courts with all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. And the teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. And they made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, 'Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law of Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. Now what do you say?' They were using this question as a trap. Scripture records for us on multiple occasions when the Pharisees and the scribes tried to catch Jesus. They hated him, and they wanted to find some way to justify putting an end to his existence. And every time they tried, they failed miserably. But now they think we've got it locked up. This woman was caught in the act of adultery. We have witnesses to testify to it. And the law says this kind of person needs to be put to death by stoning." And they say, "Okay, Jesus, what do you say?" And if he says, "Obey the law," then all of this stuff he's been teaching about loving your neighbor and loving your enemy just goes right out the window, and we've destroyed his crowd, and he's now nothing more than just a blip on the map. But if he says, "Don't stone her," we have him caught in blasphemy. He's disobeying the law. Mark this down. Go to the calendar and circle this date on the calendar. And on the scoreboard of life, Pharisees 1, Jesus 0. We've got him dead to right. At least so they thought. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. Yep. There we go. We'll get there, I promise you. And write with his finger. Now, there's all kinds of speculations what Jesus did, what he wrote. There are some who say that he was writing out Leviticus chapter 20, verse 10, and Deuteronomy 22, 22. It says, a man and woman caught in the act of adultery should be stoned. Maybe what Jesus is doing is making reference to Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse 13, where it says, those who turn away from you, will be written, their names will be written in the dust. Maybe he was writing the word forgiveness, what he'd been teaching him for so long. Maybe he was writing their names. There's even some scholars who think what Jesus was doing was writing the names of their mistresses and girlfriends. And then he doesn't do it anymore. And so what happens? They say, teacher, what's supposed to happen here? And Jesus said, let the one who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her. Then he stopped, stooped, and wrote on the ground. You know what I find interesting? It's what Jesus didn't say. He didn't say, hey, guys, come on. She's 18 years old and it's prom. Give her a break. Or, you don't know how bad her marriage was. And God wants her to be happy, and he made it possible for her to get out of that situation. And now maybe she's finding the love that God says she deserves. Or maybe he says, you know, that Moses stuff? That's so archaic. You see, Moses wasn't as enlightened as we are here in the first century. And so what he meant then didn't apply to us now. That's not what he said. But you also notice what he didn't say as well. He didn't say, you guys are right. Let me go find my favorite rock and get this process started. Because one would have been grace without truth. And one would have been truth without grace. But that's not what he did. Because John tells us earlier that Jesus is the perfect blend between grace and truth. And at this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first. And I like how the New King James puts it, says, because they were convicted by their conscience. And so they walked away. They had come to Jesus saying, we need to try this on the basis of truth and justice. And Jesus says, if you want the basis of your judgment to be on justice and truth, and of course none of us want that. We don't want to stand before the God of heaven and saying, do you deserve death? Yes, the wages of sin is death, and there are none righteous. No, not one. And yet they're convicted by their conscience, and they say, okay, Jesus wins again. It doesn't stop them from trying again later on in his ministry. And then what happens is we're left with the two main characters. And so only Jesus was left, and the woman standing there. The text tells us that Jesus taught that morning, and there was a large crowd had gathered to hear him. And the Pharisees had come, bringing with them a crowd as well, because you had to have the testimony of two witnesses. And I truly believe that what the Pharisees were wanting to do with this incident is they could care less about where the law was kept. They just had some unwelcome part of their society they wanted to get rid of. I don't believe that these men gave her time to get dressed. I can imagine they burst through the door, they grab her, probably by the hair, drag her out, and if she's lucky, she grabs a blanket or a sheet as she leaves. And they march her through town. And they know Jesus is going to be in the temple. And they make her stand in the middle of the crowd. And now, the crowd that came to Jesus to hear him speak is left. The Pharisees. have left. And it leaves just the two main characters in this story in the first place. And I can just imagine there's silence. And Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" But before Jesus speaks these words, I can just in her mind going, "Go ahead. Lay it on me. I've heard it all before. I'm wicked. I'm a blemish on our society. I have no value. I'm worthless. Go ahead. Tell me. I've heard it before 100 times. And there's nothing." And I can just imagine her. She's looking down in shame, and all she sees is his feet. And then she starts to look up, and she notices there's no rocks in his hands. And Jesus said, "Where are they? Does no one condemn you?" And she said, "No. No one." And I find it interesting that Jesus closes with these words. "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Go now and leave your life of sin." Brothers and sisters, we have 4 options when it comes to this story and what we know and learn about Jesus. 1, we could approach this with grace without truth. We could say, "You know, guys, come on. What the Holy Spirit told Paul then doesn't mean as much as what the Holy Spirit tells us now." I've heard that argument used. I mean, that was so 2,000 years ago. And God's a God of love. There are not really any absolutes in life. That's grace without truth. Or we could go, there's truth without grace. That here is exactly the standards, and if you deviate one iota from the standards, you're going directly to where you don't want to be. Or there's truth and then grace. I don't know that our evangelism would be very effective if we walked up to the people on the street and says, "You're going to hell, you good-for-nothing, no-down sinner, but good thing God loves you anyway." They shut me off after the first two or three words. And unfortunately, that's what the world does when God's people get it out of order. I think John is very specific when he says that the last option is always grace before truth. You notice what Jesus didn't say? He didn't say, "Look, you go and sin no more, then I won't condemn you either." But he says, "I don't condemn you." That's grace. "And go and sin no more." That's truth. Jesus did not whitewash it. Jesus called it exactly what it was. It was sin. He's standing on truth because it's a violation of God's will. But he got it in the right order. And I think, brothers and sisters, if we're going to be effective, smelling like Jesus, if we're going to fulfill his command to be salt and light, if we're going to be his ambassadors and his messengers, and if we're going to be the ones who our very lives may be the only sermon somebody hears about the good news of Jesus, then we have to get it in the right order too. It has to be grace first. Not that we compromise truth. Jesus never did. He always said, "The truth will set you free." But Jesus understood that what we need to hear so that we will hear the truth is we need to hear grace. This is what's important. Summarizing my life, Jesus came full of grace and truth, not one or the other, but he made sure he got the order correct. Grace and truth. And brothers and sisters, I recognize the fact that this morning, all of us can find ourselves in this text. Maybe we're here this morning like that crowd who gathered early in the morning in the temple just to hear Jesus teach about the fact that God loves us He wants us to stop sinning and to be righteous, but to love our enemies and our neighbors and ourselves. There may be some of us this morning who know exactly how this woman and John Bridges Jr. felt. All I've heard my entire life is I'm unworthy, I'm worthless, I'm a bane to the existence of people who know me, I'm a blemish on my society. What do I do and where do I go? Here's where we go. We go to the one who says, I'm full of grace and truth. And maybe, just maybe, there's some of us here this morning who are just like the Pharisees. We have a game we want to play. And we want to bind rules and regulations on so we know who's on our team and who isn't. And make sure that you follow the party line, because if you follow the party line, I know that you're on my side. And that's not who Jesus was either. And who we need to listen to is the one who is full of grace and truth. Neither do I condemn you. Now go and sin no more. But lift your head up and know that you're loved. Because the Son of God became flesh and moved into your neighborhood. Jesus is not incarnate now. He's not here in the flesh, but he is. Because the same Spirit who lived in the physical body of Jesus is the same Spirit that should live in his spiritual body, the church. And brothers and sisters, we should be moving into the neighborhoods and letting them know that we worship a God who's full of grace and truth. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, thank you. Thank you so much that Jesus didn't tell this woman, if you'll just stop sinning, I won't condemn you. But thank you, Father, that in Christ Jesus, those of us who are in him, there is no condemnation. For the law of the Spirit and life in Christ has set us free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do because it was impacted by human weakness in the flesh, God did by sending his Son as our Savior. That's our message. That's our life. That is what we must be if we want to wear your Son's name. Forgive us when we stand solely on grace because we've denied the fact that you are true and holy and righteous. Forgive us, Father, when we've stood solely on the side of truth because it takes away your nature of being kind and gracious and merciful and loving. May we constantly, Father, be a blend of the two, but help us to get it in the right order. There may be some this morning, Father, who say, I know exactly how this woman feels, and it is so good to know that Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. And there may be those of us, Father, this morning who have to put our rocks down because we do not want to be judged by that standard. Father, move amongst your people this morning and help us, Father, to serve in whatever way we can to smell like your Son. And it's my prayer in his name. Amen. If we can serve you in any way this morning, as one who understands how the woman feels and you need prayers, or maybe you need the encouragement to put your rocks down, but I need my brothers and sisters to help me by praying for me. Or you want to come in contact with the blood of Jesus that washes away sins, the reason why he came into the world in the first place. If we can serve you in any way, would you let us know as together we stand and sing this particular song.